from that feature article that's entitled Breaking the Divorce Cycle. Now, we're talking about a secular magazine here, a secular magazine. In 1971, we had a watershed time. From 1971, fell in the midst of a watershed period in the history of American marriage. Before that point, divorce was relatively rare. In 1965, the divorce rate was 2.5 per 1,000 population. By 1976, it had doubled. Through most of the 1970s and the 1980s, a million children a year watched their parents split up. Adult children of divorce are more likely to have troubled relationships and broken marriages themselves. They fear commitment because they learn too well the lessons of their childhood. Don't trust anyone, not even mom or dad. And I might add to the Newsweek comment, or even God himself. That's the problem. And we're going to open up that for you here today on Viewpoint. When adult children of divorce get divorced themselves, the painful legacy is passed to a second generation of children. Will they be the ones to break the cycle? Or will they repeat the mistakes of their parents and grandparents and send the divorce rate on yet another upward spiral? Get a load of this from Newsweek magazine. By the beginning of the next decade, that's in just 2.5 years, folks, the majority of youngsters under 18 will spend part of their child in single-parent families, many of them created by divorce. Many singles are children of divorce whose outlook on marriage has been altered. They, quote, look into the future through the filter of potential divorce, unquote, says Dr. Edward Beal, author of Adult Children of Divorce. Growing up surrounded by fragmented families is traumatic, or is as traumatic as the divorce itself. So here's what we're looking at. In 1990, just under 1.2 million couples were divorced, and just over 1 million children were involved in those divorces. Over the past 20 years, the proportion of people who marry three or more times increased from 4% of marriages to 8% of the total. So those are the facts and figures that we're going to be basing our broadcast on here this morning as we talk about marriage, the mystery of Christ and the church. And to help us understand that and get inside this subject, I have invited David Engelsman to join me here on Viewpoint. Dave, could you give us a little insight as to where you're coming from? You're in Michigan, as I understand, and a professor in a Protestant seminary there. Am I correct?
That's correct. I am professor of dogmatics and Old Testament studies in the Protestant Reformed Seminary in Granville, Michigan. That's a suburb of Grand Rapids, Michigan. I've been here for 9 years, and before that, for 25 years, I was a pastor in two Reformed congregations in Colorado and the Chicago area.
And you open up your book, Dave. The first chapter is called The Mystery of Marriage. And you state, the rampant godlessness of our society is indicated by the frequency and ease of divorce and remarriage. You go on to say, we have come to take divorce for granted. It is almost as common as the marriage that preceded it. That is a very serious commentary. Do you really believe that this matter of marriage and divorce lies at the very foundations of our society?
I do indeed. By virtue of his creation of the human race, God made marriage and the family the fundamental unit of human society. And with the collapse of marriage and the destruction of the family, the society collapses with it. This is also true, of course, and in a special way, as regards the church. Marriage and the family in covenantal reform thinking is fundamental to the body of Jesus Christ in the world.
Dave, the latest statistics reveal that the divorce rate now among fundamentalist Christians now exceeds the divorce rate of the nation as a whole by 7%. How does that figure strike you?
That's appalling. And not only because of the implications for fundamental churches, but because of its indication that professing Christians are not obedient to the will of God concerning the fundamental relationship of human life.
But when we use the word obedience, doesn't that smack of legalism?
There's a distinction to be made between legalism and law. The God who saves his people is the God who writes his law upon their hearts and gives them the law as the guide for their thankful life. The life of a Christian is to be a life of obedience to the will of God as expressed in Scripture, and specifically and importantly in the area of marriage and the home.
So what you're saying is that even though we are now in what has been referred to as the dispensation of grace, we are still obligated to obey the commandments and the laws of God.
That's correct. And not only obligated as though from some outside pressure, but impelled by the inner working of the Holy Spirit, who, when he saves a Christian, when he saves one of God's children, works in such a way as to make him obedient from the heart to the law of God, which is, after all, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself.
I like to look at it this way, Dave. I think that the difference between what we see in the Old Testament and what we are to see in the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, people were compelled by what they ought to do. In the New Testament, people are to be compelled by what they want to do, but their want to is supposed to have been changed to conform to what they ought to have done.
I agree with that. One of the confessions of the Reformed churches in which I am a member and to which tradition I belong is the Heidelberg Catechism. When it comes to the area of the Christian life, it asks the question, why must the one who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ also perform good works? And the answer that it gives is that Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, also renews us by his Holy Spirit so that we are heartily willing and ready to live in obedience to the law of God.
This morning. So, Dave, one of the things that really I struggle with is that the divorce rate also among the spiritual leaders of America, the pastors, now equals the nation as a whole. As a spiritual leader yourself, what is your response to that?
I think that fact is a reproach to confessing evangelical and fundamental Christians today. The matter of serving God by being faithful in that fundamental relationship ought to characterize everyone who comes in the name of Jesus Christ. The example that is set by a minister not only, but also by the church that condones and tolerates this kind of thing brings a reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ and upon the Christian religion itself. If we cannot be faithful to God in this fundamental area of the Christian life, well, our message is discredited.
I think the very heart and soul of it is stripped away. You've indicated in the entry portion of your book that the thermometer of the growing coldness of the church can well be the extent to which he permits marriage to be defiled in her fellowship. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing here when even among fundamentalist Christians, the divorce rate now exceeds the nation as a whole by 7%, and the divorce rate among pastors now equals the nation as a whole. What we're seeing is that is a clear measurement of how seriously cold the church has begun, notwithstanding all of our church growth seminars. What do you think?
I find myself in agreement with that.
As I look at your book here, you've indicated it is urgent that faithful preachers of the gospel bring God's word on marriage to God's people. But it must be God's word, not man's wisdom. What do you mean by that?
When I first began in the ministry, I faced this issue head on. I was a young pastor in a little country church on the outskirts of Denver, Colorado. And in the congregation, there was a gross case of divorce and remarriage. There was sympathy for the one who was involved in this, so that the outlook for the church and for myself looked very bleak. And it was out of those circumstances that my interest in and my writing on marriage took place. I became convinced before the face of God that I had to bring the Word of God concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, come what may. And I turned to the Scriptures and began to preach a series of sermons on what the Bible has to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The outcome was a happy outcome, involving also the repentance and restoration of the one who was committing adultery. And that really became the occasion for my writing the book to which you have referred.
Mm-hmm. Dave, it seems to me that we have, in the church, adopted the world standard of a therapeutic culture and a therapeutic authority in our lives rather than a theological authority in our lives, so that our feelings and our experience now convey the primary authority rather than God's word. I believe that's what one of the emphases that you're trying to bring in the introduction to this book, Marriage, The Mystery of Christ in the Church. Is that correct?
The thinking and the practice of the churches today generally are due to conformity to the world. That's not only my judgment. Others who have been prominent in the evangelical world have made the same judgment. I am referring to Francis Schaeffer in one of the last works that he wrote before he died. Carl F. H. Henry, in his autobiography, made the same point, that for all its talk about the gospel, evangelical Christianity has conformed to the world, and specifically in the area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And of course, the world outside of Christ is motivated by self-interest, by self-love, and that translates into sexual promiscuity and ease in taking marriage vows and breaking marriage vows, readiness to divorce and to remarry. Very simply put, in biblical terms, what we are seeing in the evangelical and fundamental churches today, in regard to those appalling statistics that you have mentioned, is that the pressure of the world is framing the church's thinking and life in regard to this most fundamental of all human relationships.
Now, this is
one that is of the extremest importance also as regards manifesting in the lives of married Christians the relationship between God himself and his church, which is represented in Ezekiel 16 and Ephesians 5 and other places as a marriage.
All right, now, Dave, we have had people tell us this. We've read Ephesians 5 over and over and over again. We hear about husbands that are supposed to love their wives and wives that are supposed to submit themselves to their husbands. But toward the end of that chapter, in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about this great mystery. The Apostle Paul says, I'm speaking of the great mystery between Christ and the church. And this is the bottom line, it seems to me, of what your message is, what your book is about, that has escaped Christendom now for at least a generation. Could you give us a quick insight into why this relationship is so profound?
The reason for viewing marriage as I have done in the book Marriage, Mystery of Christ and the Church is exactly what you pointed out from Ephesians 5. There's an aspect to marriage that's more profound than viewing it only as a relationship that is important for the husband and the wife and for the children and for the broader family. The Word of God teaches, first of all, that God himself instituted marriage at creation in the beginning. That's recorded at the end of Genesis 2.
Why is that important?
Pardon me?
Why is it important to understand that God instituted marriage at the creation?
The reason for that is that that indicates that marriage is not a human institution with which we may do as pleases us.
Mm-hmm.
It is a divine ordinance. It has a sanctity about it. With that goes the fact that the will of God, as revealed in Scripture, governs the conduct of married persons.
Mm.
This is fundamental. I recall that when Jesus was tested as to his doctrine of marriage in Matthew 19,
mm-hmm.
his response to his questioners was, what was the truth about marriage from the beginning?
Mm-hmm.
From the beginning. He went back to that institution. Really, everything goes back to that.
Well, I think
the connection with that is the truth that both in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures, that earthly institution of marriage, particularly as it takes form in the community of the people of God, is intended by God to be nothing less than the outstanding earthly symbol of the spiritual relationship called the covenant between Christ and the church.
Mm-hmm.
Our marriages, therefore, who profess to be Christians, are privileged to manifest the relationship of Christ and the church.
And therein lies the absolute essential significance of the marriage and the mystery of Christ and the church, Dave. I'm convinced of it. We're going to have to take a break here. And when we get back to the break, I want to give you an opportunity to begin to unfold this great mystery and what its implications are for our commitment to one another beyond our feelings, beyond our experience, beyond all of the psychology of the day that has ravaged our society with the authority of feelings and experience rather than the authority of the Word of God. Folks, when we get back from this break, we're going to unfold this subject for you. You don't want to miss it. Be right back with you. Just before I left Southern California, I was in the Los Angeles Superior Court, which is the largest family law department in the world, where I frequently practice. And a Jewish attorney who had opposed me several years before in a family law case was chatting with me and discovered that I was going to be leaving the practice of law to plea with the American people and plead God's cause in the land. And he said, Chuck, make sure you tell them about divorce. Make sure you warn them about divorce. He said, warn the people from me. Now, here's a guy who had been making his livelihood in the family law court, the largest family law court in the land. He says, don't ever let up. Keep telling the people. Keep warning the people. He said it's the most destructive thing in America. Divorce is tearing the nation apart and will destroy us if we don't stop this selfish carnage. Now, today on Viewpoint, I have invited David Engelsma to join me to talk about his book, Marriage, the Mystery of Christ and the Church. Dave, before the break, we were talking about the great mystery of marriage as the relationship between Christ and the church, establishing that stability. When we fracture our marriages with divorce, what does that do to the whole concept of the stability of our relationship between Christ and the church?
A divorce impenitently continued in exposes one's professed relationship to Jesus Christ as spurious. One is now living impenitently in disobedience to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And one cannot have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, a real spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, if he's living in disobedience. Besides that, deliberately, he is indicating that Jesus Christ himself, in his real marriage with his people, is a husband who may likely divorce his bride. And it is exactly the teaching of Scripture that Jesus Christ is faithful mm-hmm. in his relationship with his people. Though it is very costly to him, it cost him his own life on the cross under the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is faithful in his relationship to his bride.
Mm-hmm.
And that fundamentally must be the pattern that governs Christians in their marriage relationship. Grounding marriage profoundly, as Paul does in Ephesians 5, and the relationship between Jesus and the church has this practical implication that we are faithful. And that only means that when we marry, we are bound and determined by the grace of God to keep the vow or the promise that we make, to be the husband or the wife of our mate until death parts us.
You know, as you were chatting there, I couldn't help but think of the context of marriage, the importance of this, and the relationship of the church to Christ, as the bride of Christ.
This really is an apocalyptic message, I think, because as I see it, Dave, we are staring the second coming of Christ dead in the face right now. As I see the tremendous convergence of the great rivers and tributaries of history coming into one massive surge toward the fulfillment of all prophecy in the second coming of Christ, it seems to me that Ephesians 5 tells us that the Lord of the church is not coming back for a bride with spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Am I right?
That's right.
So we've got to clean up our act.
There's a call to repentance in that positive instruction in Ephesians 5 and the other places in Scripture. But the appalling breakdown of marriage among professing Christians and the toleration of that by the church. And when I say toleration, I mean not only that these persons are accepted as members in good standing, as though they're walking in the ways of God, but that the church silences her message more and more, even to the point of avoiding the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because otherwise they'll be stepping on toes. All of that is the carrying out, in my judgment, of Christ's own warning that in the days immediately before his coming, the love of many will become cold, and unrighteousness will abound.
I'd like to talk about that just a little bit more, Dave, because I think this is very serious business that we're talking about here. We're not talking about feelings. We're talking about the essence of the faith. And it seems to me that the spiritual leaders of our land have become paralyzed. They cannot tell the public the truth anymore. They can't tell their parishioners the truth, or at least won't. And the reason is because we have exalted the ministry over the master. And the master has become servant to the ministry. We've got to perpetuate our ministries. We've got to keep our building funds going. And we can't afford, or think we can't afford, to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, because people may vote with their feet or fail to put their tithes in the offering plate. How can we get over this hurdle?
Deep in the Reform tradition that comes from John Calvin, although this is really the theme of Scripture too, is the truth that the church exists for the glory of God. And the main purpose of the ministry in the church is that God may be glorified. Now, if the gospel is preached, and that gospel includes explaining and applying the law as the rule of the gratitude of the saved child of God, there will be joy and peace in the hearts and lives of the members. But that joy and peace are not to be identified with ease. The message of the gospel, the message of the truth of marriage, for example, may very well cause hardship to some. But isn't the Christian life presented in Scripture as a narrow way? And doesn't it require sacrifice and loss? Didn't Jesus even say himself, if a man is not willing to lose many things, he's not worthy of being my disciple? The ministers in the churches, the teachers in the churches, must be convinced, in this matter in particular, that their calling is to glorify God, and they must present this whole matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage in that light to the people of God.
David, are you saying that the God's goal in marriage is not happiness, but holiness?
That's exactly what I'm saying.
That comes as a novel idea, I think, to many of our listeners here this morning.
Pardon me?
I said that would come as a novel idea to many of our listeners this morning. We've been told for a generation now that God's ultimate goal for us is happiness.
Haven't we accommodated ourselves in that area, too, to the thinking of the unregenerated and unenlightened world? The mentality, the thinking of the world is that man and woman are central. Their pleasure, their happiness are the things that matter. Now, when the church adopts that attitude that everything has to serve for my happiness, that's simply the thinking of the world. That's as contrary to the mind of Jesus Christ as anything could possibly be.
Dave, I think it's happened this way. Our Declaration of Independence concludes with words that we love to repeat to ourselves, talking about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we have exported that now into into the feeling generation, which is today's generation of the 90s. And we have taught ourselves most of the writing, even that passes under the name of Christian now, is what they call self-help. It is feeling and experientially oriented rather than truth-oriented. And it seems to me that what we have done, God says, be ye holy. We say, be ye happy. And now we're neither happy nor holy.
Back to the Bible. Just read the Bible again. But I think you've made a very good point when you added at the end that the churches that are governed by this philosophy are filled with members who are neither holy nor happy. When you were talking about happiness, I insist that there is joy, a spiritual joy in the hearts of those who walk in God's ways, even though they may be languishing in a dungeon somewhere or being burned at the stake. Nevertheless, where you have this rampant divorce and remarriage, the consequences are, I think it could be proved, that those who are indulging in those things themselves are miserable. I've seen divorce as a pastor for 25 years, in spite of my exhortations and preachings, and that's exquisite misery. I've seen books titled Amicable Divorces. That's a contradiction in terms. Divorce is not amicable.
I would agree.
Warfare. Divorce is hellish. There's the guilt besides that lingers. But then the consequences for the children and the young people.
Yes.
Nobody should talk to me about happiness in the circles where these kinds of things are going on.
Folks, we're going to have to take another break here. We're talking with...
To help us understand this subject and to work through it, I've invited David Engelsman, who is a professor, written a book called Marriage, the Mystery of Christ in the Church. It's a tremendous book, only 122 pages, but it packs a monumental wallop. And Dave, I just want to thank you on behalf of the body of Christ for taking the time and energy to prepare this book for us. And I want you to know that I am going to be using this as a tool in all of the areas of ministry that God has put under my direction and hands. I just think this is a wonderful, wonderful tool, and a great big thank you on behalf of the body of Christ, brother.
I appreciate that encouragement.
You've indicated here under the institution of marriage that the fundamental reason for man's corrupting of marriage is that he regards marriage not as divine but as a human institution. What do you mean by that?
People regard marriage as an arrangement that exists for their mutual pleasure.
You mean that's not true?
No. Marriage exists for the glory of God, first of all. And with that, marriage is an institution that must be lived in according to God's will. His will determines how we shall live in marriage and not our own wishes and our own will. So the institution of marriage is fundamental. That's how professing Christians, that's mainly my concern, although marriage is an institution in society, and what I say in the book and what we're saying on this program apply in a way to everyone, but professing Christians must consciously enter this institution as an institution of God. That's what Paul means in part in 1 Corinthians 7, and he says we are to marry in the Lord. And we're deeply conscious of it, that God's will governs our marriages. Now, that means that there are going to be times when a husband or wife stays in the marriage and behaves himself contrary to what may please him. It strikes me, for example, that in Ephesians 5, it's a command to us husbands to love our wives. That already implies that love is not a mere feeling, so that I fall into it and just as easily fall out of it. But it's a certain thinking, and it's an act of the will, and it's a deliberate expression of the love of Christ in our hearts for our wife, even when sometimes our wife may not be very lovable. And the same thing holds for a wife as far as her calling is concerned towards her husband.
Dave, a lot of people, you said that we should marry in the Lord, and I think one of the most common rationalizations that's given and
being promoted even by pastors now. The reason I say that is because this is one of the biggest problems that I faced as a Christian lawyer, was pastors that were recommending to their people divorce. And how would a lawyer overcome that when, after all, their spiritual authority was telling them all the different reasons for their divorce? But one of those was, well, my marriage wasn't made in heaven. I wasn't a Christian then.
The answer to that is that marriage is a creation ordinance, not a church ordinance like the Lord's Supper. God instituted marriage before the church was established, or the spiritual body of Christ, already in paradise. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 7, one of the great chapters in the Bible on marriage, specifically on the practical aspects of marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle exactly faces that issue. He confronts the situation at Corinth that a believer found himself married to an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 15, the apostle says that the believer must stay with the unbeliever. He's validly married to the unbeliever. So whoever enters into the earthly ordinance of marriage is joined by God himself to the person whom he marries. And all the requirements of God concerning marriage apply to that union.
What I hear you saying is that lying at the foundation of the divorce carnage that has ravaged our land is a twisted understanding, or a false understanding, of where marriage comes from and how it's authorized. Marriage, as you're saying, was a creation institution. It goes clear back. It's not a sacrament. It is a creation institution. And so it's God himself who has established it, and once God has established it, no man can violate it.
That's correct. The church should be teaching her people that the marriage they're going to enter into is God's institution, and that when they marry, they are being joined by God himself to the one whom they are marrying for life. They two shall be one flesh.
You mean there's no reason, no biblical reason for divorce?
According to Matthew 5:31 and 32 and Matthew 19, verse 9, there is one valid reason for divorce.
And what is that?
In the sense of an official separation from one's mate, and that is fornication, which is to be understood as sexual unfaithfulness. So important is the sexual relationship to marriage that unfaithfulness in that aspect of marriage may be a valid ground for divorce. And that would include not only an affair with another, but a homosexual relationship, sexual acts with others than one's married partner is, according to Christ, a reason or ground for divorce.
But even at that, those scriptures do not mandate divorce. They merely say that adultery or fornication may be a ground for divorce.
That's correct. And there again, the great mystery, the real marriage, sheds light on that aspect of our life in a very important way.
How is that?
And that's this, that when a Christian discovers, let's say, that his wife has committed adultery with another man, his impulse is at once to divorce that unfaithful woman. That's a blow struck at the heart of marriage, but he ought to be counseled by the church, preaching the gospel, really, from Scripture in this counseling, that if that woman is penitent, he forgives that woman with the same grace with which God forgives him, his sins against God daily, is reconciled to his wife, and maintains the marriage. By all means, that grace ought to be expressed and lived in such a situation.
You know, as I think about this entire divorce and marriage situation, Dave, it seems to me that lying at the heart of our divorce carnage is a misunderstanding or a twisted or perverted understanding of the issue of remarriage. And right now we're going to be stepping, this is probably the most politically and religiously incorrect topic in America today. All over America, we decry the breakdown of the family, but we never want to call it what it is. The breakdown of the family is caused by divorce. Divorce is the cause of the breakdown of the family. We need to start talking what the truth is. We can't keep using these shibboleths and alternative language forms to mask and hide the truth. We've got to call it for what it is. But when we talk about remarriage, this is something that seems to me paves the way for most people to enter the divorce state, because they believe that they are authorized, once divorced, to remarry. Could you respond to that from a biblical perspective?
Before I do that, allow me to agree wholeheartedly with what you have just said about the seriousness of divorce for the state of affairs in the United States of America today. I like to think that if I didn't have a religious hair on my head and I were in some position of influence in the country, I would concentrate upon this aspect of the life of our citizenry more than any other aspect in order to preserve and build up the nation. Nobody needs to list how many social ills are in fact traceable to the instability of marriage. I'm almost amused by the fact that these leaders get together in Washington, D.C., recognizing this very thing, but without naming any names, how many of them themselves behave themselves scandalously in their own marriage relationships.
Amen.
If that holds for the country, how much more does this not hold for the Church of Jesus Christ?
Absolutely. Dave, we've only got a minute and a half left. Could you give us your insights concerning this issue of remarriage?
Remarriage is forbidden by Scripture, both from the point of view of the institution which unites two in one flesh, and from the point of view of the teaching of Christ in Matthew 5, Luke 16, Mark 10, the teaching of the apostle in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7. Divorce is permitted on the ground of the sexual unfaithfulness of one's mate, but a man is married to his wife for life, according to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39.
So you mean
only death, that is God himself, breaks the bond that God established when he married two persons.
Dave, are you
saying... This is how people must live in marriage. This is the only woman I have as long as we both shall live. And this is the only man. Invariably, in my own experience, when men or women would come to my office, I don't love my husband anymore, I don't love my wife anymore, my question would be, who's the other man? Who's the other woman? And without exception, there was always somebody else lurking in the wings, or the thinking in these people that if they got rid of their present mate, they could find another one. So you're right. This open door to remarriage is, most of the time, the motivation for divorce. That door is shut by Scripture.
And you're
that door is shut by Scripture. That has a wonderful way, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to move Christians to forgive, to reconcile, to live with each other the way they ought to live with each other.
Dave, I want to thank you so much for joining me here on Viewpoint today. Brother, you're a blessing. Your book, Marriage, the Mystery of Christ and the Church, is a blessing. And folks, you need to get a copy of this book. You've been listening to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer, your host. And we're talking about probably the most serious subject in America today. The most serious problem in America today is not the budget. No, it's not the budget. It's our marriages. It's at the very foundation of our society. And if anybody, if any group of people has anything to say on this subject, it ought to be Christ ones. If